We're going to get ready to read our Bibles. Galatians chapter number 3. Jonathan, you did outdid yourself with the music this morning. Amen. All right. So we're going to look. Go ahead and advance the next slide, please. All right, here's our text. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Question mark. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let's pray. Come into our assembly, dear God, and work what only you can work. Eyes that need to be opened, ears that need to hear the word, hearts that need to be pierced, lives that need to be changed, faith that needs to be granted, repentance that must be sought, a commitment that needs to begin today. Oh God, we pray even now for you to speak to your people through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We really have an excellent text this morning, and I pray that you're soul is fed. Let's define some terms. We'll start at the bottom. Grace. When Paul talks about grace, he's talking about favor or mercy from God that is not based on anything we do. When we say law, we're talking about the commandments of God given to Moses in the Old Testament, primarily the Ten Commandments, but not exclusively the Ten. When we use the word works, we're talking about obedience to the law, with the motivation of being found righteous before God. We're not disregarding the necessity of keeping the commandments, but when Paul says works, he's saying that the reason you're doing this is so that God will declare you righteous. When we use the phrase faith, we're talking about an absolute confidence in the veracity or the truthfulness of either someone, namely Jesus Christ, or something promised, namely eternal life. When we say flesh, we're talking about the natural or the carnal man. And finally, when we use the word spirit in the text, we mean the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling in believers. So those are our terms that we'll use throughout this message. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh is used in the emphatic sense. Like the you, and you got my attention now. Foolish, unwise, not understanding. Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell over you? What are we talking about, Pastor Sean? Let me remind you of the context for those of you that are joining us for the first Sunday. There's a group of people who came to Christ as Jews. They embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They believe that he died for their sins. Sometime after that, someone has slipped into the congregation, is now convincing them that they need to go back to keeping the law for righteousness. They're asking Gentiles, have you been circumcised? Are you making the trip to Jerusalem to keep the Pentecost? Are you going to be there for Passover? In other words, we're taking you back under the Mosaic law and all the bondage that's with that. And Paul's saying, who slipped into your assembly and cast a spell on you guys? How could you be so deceived? How could you walk away with what you started in Christ and go back to having to keep the law for your righteousness? Now, Paul is not asking like he's confused. He knows it's the Judaizers. So let's try to draw a parallel. I used Dick Button in the early service. Dick and Kathy have been with us for a decade. They were here almost as soon as I became pastor. Imagine for a moment that you found out that the Buttons have decided to become Latter-day Saints. All right? Dick and Kathy, they're not coming to Berean anymore. They're attending a Mormon church. They're LDS. And we're going to send them a letter. And Paul is concerned. He can't believe that they've left Orthodox Christianity to become part of a cult. How are you abandoning what you knew to be true? Jesus is the Christ. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. And now you're going to go be part of a cult? This is the level of emphasis that Paul is communicating with his, oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has deceived you? How did this happen? Timothy George says that Paul's really pointing to Satan. The false teachers who, heretical interlopers, have sown confusion and doubt among the believers of Galatia, leading them to their present state of spiritual disarray. However, the who in Paul's question is singular, suggesting that behind the work of the Galatians' agitators was the devil himself, the father of lies, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul's not wondering who's tricked them. The word bewitched points back to Satan himself as the source of this deceiving in the church. Jesus in Matthew 13 identified that the evil one is the one who comes into the heart and snatches away the seed. Says that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we wanted to come to you, Paul says, but it was Satan who what? Hindered us. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In other words, there's a necessity to pray. Because what's happening is a spiritual warfare on a level that we can't see with our own eyes. It would be inconceivable to us if there was a special glasses that you could put on and see demonic activity. It would scare you to death. It would haunt your very idea. We believe there is a Satan. We believe that there are fallen demons that influence, fallen angels who are called demons, that influence people to do things they would not otherwise do, to think things that they think, and act the way they do. We believe that there's more to life than just us as a bag of chemicals. That there is a God. That there is a cosmic reality beyond what we can see with our mere eyes. So let's look at the rest of verse number 1, because Paul doesn't stop there. He says, it was before your eyes. Now look at this very literal sentence. Look at the argument that Paul is making. Who has tricked you? Who has deceived you? Who has bewitched you? And then he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Imagine for a moment, as a point of reference, that we were doing an annual memorial about 9/11. And we were talking about the Twin Towers and we were talking about the destruction that happened on that day. And then somebody says in our congregation, Pastor, I was there. I was in one of the Twin Towers. I was a first responder. I was running in. We would say, what? You were there? I'm just describing it from what I saw. You were there? This is what Paul's saying here. Paul is pointing to particular people that he knows in Galatia who were actually there when Christ was crucified. They saw him publicly humiliated. They saw him on the cross with their own eyes. And Paul is saying, how could you abandon Christ and go back to an allegiance to the law of God when you saw what God put his son through for the forgiveness of your sins? How could you do it? Look back at verse 21. Look back at verse 21. I want you to see the point that Paul is continuing to make for us. In verse 21, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. How do you not nullify it, Paul? For if righteousness were through the law. So if it was possible to keep the law to a state of righteousness, then what does Paul say? Then Christ died for no purpose. And that's the point he's making here. All y'all on this side of the church, you were Jews. You'd kept the law your entire life. You were good Jews. Paul came into the assembly of Galatia, started preaching the gospel, and every one of you embraced Jesus. You said, we believe he's the Messiah who died for our sins. And you say, I was actually there. We were in Jerusalem that Sunday for that weekend for the Passover. I saw him on a cross. And now you're telling me he was dying for my sins? And Paul says, yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And so you embrace Christ, Chuck. You become a follower of Jesus. You believe the gospel. And you progress down this life of believing the gospel until Randy comes into the assembly. We're going to make you the traitor. Appropriate so. That's the beating horse for the second service. Darren's not here. Darren's at another church this morning. Hopefully it's not a Mormon church. You said you never know. Let the record reflect. So after some time, Chuck, Randy convinces you that you need to go back to keeping the law. So you lead your entire family back to keeping the law. You're going to take circumcision. You're going to go back to keeping the Passover. You're going back to the Mosaic law. And Paul is saying, you saw Christ die for your sins. How would God put Christ through that if we're going to go right back to keeping the law like it was before? How could you do that? It was before your eyes that he died. Don't you understand that if you have to go back to keeping the law after receiving the Messiah, then Jesus came for no purpose at all? What was accomplished on the cross? Was it enough just to get you saved, but not enough to keep you saved? Was it a temporary righteousness just to get you up to this level, but then you got to keep on keeping the law to keep you saved? What are you doing? Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has deceived you? How are you abandoning Jesus and embracing the law all over again? Was it that Christ died for no purpose? So chapter 3 is a continuation of this exposition on faith. Now, when we say faith, we don't mean intellectual assent. We have to emphasize this over and over again. We're not talking about believing in Jesus like George Washington. Totally different. This is a complete confidence that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God. It is an absolute reliance on Jesus' righteousness for my personal righteousness, and no hybrids are allowed. If you hear someone start to talk about what they do with what Christ did, kind of a combination of both. Like, you know, I'm a good person. Let's not forget. I go to church all the time. And you know, I'm still married to the same wife. And I haven't murdered anyone. You know what they're doing? They're mixing Christ's righteousness with personal righteousness. And true believers talk about what Jesus did, not what they've done. They are fully trusting in, or depending on Christ's substitutionary atoning death for their sins. They demonstrate their commitment to Christ in obedience to Him as Lord. I'm not saying perfectly, and we're definitely not saying that they're doing it to be saved. They're doing it because they have been saved. You could say frog, you know, like sweet frog. It's fully, not partially. It's relying or depending or trusting in or upon God's Son for my righteousness now and at the final judgment. Fully relying, not partially, not going back. So a simple little acronym to help you remember what we do when we get saved. So Paul's point is, why would God put His Son through the pain, agony, horror, suffering, alienation, and death of a cross if righteousness could be obtained by keeping the law? It makes no sense. That's right, sister. It makes no sense. For most of us, the closest we come to this Passion of Christ is the movie. But for the Galatians, they saw it with their own eyes. Imagine being an unbeliever and seeing Christ on a cross. And then 2 years later, Paul shows up in your town and starts telling you about this man by the name of Jesus who got crucified on a Passover weekend. And Marcus, you go, I was there. You're telling me that He died for my sins? I was in town that weekend. I walked right by Him when they were cussing at Him. I heard Him say, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And I had no idea what was going on. And now you're telling me that was actually the eternal Son of God in flesh dying for my sins? And Paul would say, yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Imagine being that fellow right there. And you were from Galatia. And you were only in Jerusalem for the weekend. For the sacrifice. And then 2 years later, you go back to Galatia. And you're living your life. And Paul shows up in your town with a message about the gospel. And he starts describing Jesus on that day. He's like, you don't need to tell me. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. Argument number two. So the first argument was Christ died for your sins. You don't need to go back to keeping the law. Christ died for your sins. Here's the second one. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let's see what he's doing here. He's comparing works of the law with hearing with faith. Works of the law is man's attempt done in the flesh to make himself righteous before God by keeping the Mosaic law. Hearing by faith is this aha moment empowered by the Holy Spirit when you know what you're hearing is the truth. When it becomes real to you. It's the day that we as Christians call you got saved. We'll say that's the day you were born again. And this comes with hearing. You heard it. Romans 8:15, hearing the word and you hold it fast. So faith comes from hearing. And he says in Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Like this. No one has ever been saved watching Blue Bloods on Netflix. Not going to happen. You say, why not? Because they're not hearing the gospel. And in order to be saved, you must hear the gospel. Somebody's got to tell you about who Jesus is and why He died and what reason He died. And then they must tell you, what must you do? That's what he says. So look at verse 5 as Paul continues to make his points. We'll come back to the other one. Let's skip over to 5. Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does He do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So let's go back all the way back to Chuck back there. We'll pick on him for a few more minutes. Let's make the stage Chuck's journey of life. So 12 years old is when Chuck made his first trip to the temple as a legitimate worshiper. And he's been living this life as a good Jew, making his annual trips back for all the different events, Passover, Pentecost. He's just a good reading the Torah. He's a good Jew, moving through his life, living in Galatia, went to that Passover where he saw Jesus crucified, had no idea. Fast forward 2 years. We're here now. Paul shows up in his town preaching the gospel. Chuck has this amazing aha moment. The Spirit of God fills his being. Miracles are worked among him. He saw those miracles. And Paul says, did you receive the Spirit during this part of your journey? Or did you receive the Spirit when you heard and believed? And the expectation is, Paul is expecting Chuck to say, it wasn't when I was keeping the law. It was when I heard the gospel and I believed. So then he's saying, we'll keep it real personal, back to Chuck. Well, then why are you going back to keeping the law? If you didn't receive the Spirit when you were keeping the law all those years of your life, why are you being led back under that? Now, I know all of us in this room, I know we're like, Pastor, we're not Jews. Like, I don't know why you're beating this to death. None of us are going back here. No, we don't go back to Judaism. We go back to personal righteousness. All you have to do is talk to a typical Baptist. Drill down on them for 10 minutes. They'll abandon Christ and start talking to you about their own personal holiness within minutes when you push them about how do you know you're saved. They'll do it. Before you know it, they'll tell you about their baptism, and then they're going to tell you what church, and then they're going to tell you they came back. I even come back on Sunday nights. I mean, like, I don't know why you're even talking to me about stuff. I'm a Sunday night Christian. Oh, man, I had no idea. Done. You win. I know we don't go to Judaism. I got that piece. You know where we go? Self-righteousness. Personal holiness. As though it has some impact on our salvation. That's where we go. Paul's being incredibly rhetorical here. The answer is when I heard with faith. Look back at Galatians 2:20. This is such a good verse. I want us to re-attack it just one more time. Like, you know, airplanes attack airplanes or helicopters flying over target. Then they get all the effects they want, so they're going to hit it one more time. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith. Not by works of the law. I live it by faith. I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you push Paul to tell him about what happened and why he's a follower of Christ, he goes right to the gospel. He goes right to the death and burial resurrection of Jesus. So Christ lives in you, Paul? Like, I don't get this. Like, you Christians really believe that Christ lives in you? Because I'm confused. Because you told me that Jesus was on the right hand of God the Father. So he's on the right hand of God the Father or is in you? Because he can't be both. Let's unpack that. Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit, who is sent by the Father and the Son and given to believers as the guarantee of our salvation. Now, we all need to be real upfront about this. I can't prove it to you. Can't. Like, this is something you've got to experience to know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't experienced it, you're not going to understand it. I can try to explain it to you. There's a little voice inside me. Oh, you listen to voices? We give medicine to people who listen to voices. No, I mean, it's not like a voice. It's like an inner sense. A what? Come on. Come on, go with me, Christians. We're talking about this indwelling spirit in us that is not normative for everyone. But we can sense when we're obeying, and we can sense when we're out of step, and we can sense when it's being illuminated to us, and we can feel the spirits. You see, the spirit is the same as God in essence and attributes, and is perfectly aligned with the will of the Father to see His Son glorified, such that the spirit is also called the Spirit of God in Matthew 3:16, and the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9. So what we conclude is that because the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is called the same, it's not two spirits. It's a way of saying that Christ lives in you. I have a chart for you. Verses like Romans 8 and 9 are precisely why the true church has adopted a Trinitarian understanding of the God of the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, who sent the Son, God the Son, who died for our sins, God the Spirit, who dwells in us as the earnest or guarantee of our salvation. And so we would say to you that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen. See, how does that happen? I don't know. Come on, Jason, how would you explain the Spirit bears witness with your spirits? Like, was it in your left arm? Was it in your big toe? Where did it happen? I know it happens. I can sense it happening. But I'm not sure I could explain it to you if you haven't experienced it yourself. So look at verse 3. Look what he says. Having begun by the Spirit. Begun by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and our need for salvation. The Holy Spirit confirms the truth of what we are hearing with our spirit. The Spirit creates within us a new heart able to believe the gospel. Now, if you'll think back at your own personal salvation experience, I bet you it looks a lot like that. I bet you it looks a lot like that. You become very aware of your need for a Savior. You feel more aware of sin like ever before. You're listening to this preaching about Jesus Christ and who He is, and you're like, that makes sense. And suddenly you start believing. And you ask yourself, why am I believing today and I didn't believe yesterday? And the answer is because today the Spirit created within you a new heart. And with that new heart, you believe the gospel. You know what we call this? Born again. Born again. Jesus lays this out for us in John 3:5-8. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit is spirit. Don't marvel about this. Don't be puzzled. Don't think this is something special when I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. People ask me all the time, Pastor Sean, why don't we do an altar call here? Let's do an altar call and start getting some folks saved. It's a very common idea. You got to call them forward. You got to pray over them. We got to get them saved. Church, it's the Holy Spirit who saves them. We don't get them saved. There's no music or altar call or decision card, or prayer that can be prayed. All we do is preach the gospel. We just tell people to believe in Jesus over and over and over again. And one of these days, we're praying that the Holy Spirit will come crashing down into your life, or into your life, or into that life over there, or the one in the back, and make them a new creature in Christ. Paul calls this regeneration. Paul calls this renewal, and he says it's the Holy Spirit who does it. Regenerate is to be spiritually reborn or converted. Renew is to make new spiritually. So what about, Pastor Sean, what if I'm sitting here and I'm not saved? What if I'm a teenager? And like, you're telling me there's no altar call to get saved, and so what do I need to do? Because I ain't feeling it. All right, I got it. You're not feeling it. Tell God you're not feeling it. Seek God. Fall on your knees at night and say, God, if you're real, make this real to me. That's a prayer that God can honor. I can't believe this. I need some what? Faith. Ask God to give you faith. Ask God. God, the preacher believes it, my mama believes it, my nephew believes it, and the cousin believes it, but I don't. You know what I need? I need some faith. If you're real, give it to me. And when I say pray about it, I'm not talking about, Dennis, a flippant 5-minute, I'm done. I prayed one time. It didn't work. That's all. You don't do that when you're wanting to marry somebody. When you fall in love and you want to have a relationship, you know what you do? You come back for a second visit. Why are you back? What do you mean, why am I back? Okay, I wouldn't be standing here if I wasn't in love. In other words, we know how to pursue things when we want it, when we're serious about it. If you really want to be saved, start pursuing it. So now Paul says, are you perfected by going back to the works of the law? The Greek word here has two tenses. It can either be like sanctified or made perfect or finished. Either one's really good. Like Paul is saying, are you going to finish in the works? Or are you going to be sanctified by works? Either one. It's like this. If you begin this new walk with the Lord in the Spirit, how can you even consider finishing it by the power of the flesh? Or like this. If it was God's grace that declared you righteous by faith, how would you even consider perfecting what God began in the flesh? You see, either one works really well. Let's break this down. After being born again or saved, Christians do not go back to striving to keep all the laws in the Bible to be found pleasing to God at the judgment. Our motivation for obedience is love. It's love. Now, we want to please God. Make no bones about it. We want to please God. Pleasing God matters to us. But not in the sense of getting saved. Not in the sense of being found more righteous. Like, you can't add anything to what Jesus already did. He said, it is, tell me church, finished. You can't make it more. It's as good as it's going to get with Jesus. So in verse 4, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? What are you talking about? Evidently, when they became followers of Christ, they began some persecution. And Paul is saying here, how could you, seeing how you suffered, now abandon your allegiance to Jesus and go back to keeping the law? So here's what I want to conclude with. I just want to wrap it up. Since the beginning, interlopers have been always trying to change the church. All right? What do you mean, Pastor Sean? The churches of Galatia had somebody coming in to interlope, to try to get them off course. And from the beginning of time, there's always been false prophets slipping into the church trying to get off course. This last week, one of the archbishops, I think it's the archbishop of the Anglican Church. You can Google it. It won't take you about a minute to find it. I believe it's the archbishop of the Anglican Church got himself in some hot water. How did he do that, Pastor Sean? He told the people who are not happy with the Anglican Church to leave. Yeah, he's very serious. The Anglican Church, that's the Church of England, is under a global split. Sister, much like the Methodist Church, really struggling over women in the pulpit, same-sex marriage, and the legitimacy of this homosexual behavior. So the Anglican bishop said, why don't you just leave? And they could not believe that such a suggestion was being made, like, just, it's our church. My point here is that from the beginning of time, the time of the church, Acts chapter 2, people have been infiltrating with a goal of leading us off stray. Let me show you. This is J.C. Riley. Yeah, I love that beard, by the way. And that's like an old beard. That's not like the new beards of popularity today. That's, I mean, that was a full, the whole works right there. His year, 1816 to 1900. Church, we're talking about 120 years ago. And you know what he's going to tell us about? The evangelical faith. And what the true evangelical faith is. Let me show it to you. He's the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool 120 years ago. Let's see what he tells us. He gives in his book, Untied, he gives 5 points to the Anglican faith. Let's review them. He says, number one, the first and leading feature in the evangelical religion is the absolute supremacy it assigns to Holy Scripture as the only rule of faith and practice, the only test of truth, the only judge of controversy. What do y'all think about that? Let that settle for a moment. What do y'all think? Could we agree with that, church? Would we also say at Berean Baptist Church that that's what we believe about Scripture? It's amazing. And he's saying that 120 years ago, there were people infiltrating the church, calling to question the legitimacy of Scripture. Number two, he says the second leading feature in the evangelical faith is the depth and prominence it assigns to the doctrine of human sinfulness and corruption. Let me show it to you. Its theory is that in the consequences of Adam's fall, all men have, as far as possible, gone from original righteousness and are on their own nature inclined to evil. He says, they are not only in a miserable, pitiable, and bankrupt condition, but in a state of guilt, imminent danger, and condemnation before God. They are not only at enmity with their Maker and have no title to heaven, but they have no will to serve their Maker, no love for their Maker, no fitness for heaven. He says, we hold that a mighty spiritual disease like this requires a mighty spiritual medicine for its cure. Now let's be careful. I need you to make sure you understand that the greater degree to which you magnify humanity, we're not that bad, you know, and you begin to minimize the necessity of salvation, you are inadvertently, simultaneously minimizing what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now you can understand this. I'll use my standard swimming pool illustration. It's so simple, it makes sense. If I'm in my backyard in a wading pool with my little Autumn, she's 4 years old, and we are in a tiny little pool, you know, 2 feet high, and Marcus comes creaming in my backyard behind me, Chuck, snatches me out of the water, puts me on dry ground and says, I just saved you from drowning. We would look at Marcus like he lost his mind. You know why? Because I wasn't drowning. I was only in a little bit of water. I don't need to be saved. When you minimize the water that you're in, you're simultaneously minimizing what the Savior accomplished. The truth is, I was in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, in my last breath, drowning in sheer exhaustion. Sharks were circling around me, called demons. And suddenly the Coast Guard sent a rescue. Get it? That's our salvation. I'm running out of time. Time is our enemy. Letter C, or number three. The third leading feature of the evangelical faith is the paramount importance it attaches to the work and office of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of the salvation he has produced for man. Good stuff. Pastor, why are we going over this? How does this relate to the scripture we preach from? What's the first thing that Paul took us to? The cross. He says, was it not before your eyes that Jesus was crucified? When we walk away from this, when I'm dead and gone, and all you folks that are my age are gone, and Mike Germany is like an old guy in Berean, And that's going to happen, just so that you know, it's inevitable. If this place walks away from this, letter C, if Berean Baptist Church walks away from its prominence on this, close the doors, bring in the bulldozers, level it out, and do something else with this property. That's how important this is. Its theory is that the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, has by His life, death, and resurrection as our representative and substitute obtained what kind of salvation, church? A full salvation for sinners and a redemption from guilt, power, and its consequences of sin, and that all who believe in Him, even while they live, completely forgiven, justified from all things, reckoned completely righteous before God, and are interested in Christ and all His benefits. Is that not excellent? I mean, people don't even write like that anymore. I mean, you couldn't tweet that. It's too long. Okay? That is excellent. Number four. The fourth leading feature in the evangelical faith is the high place it assigns to the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. Its theory is that the root and foundation of all vital Christianity in anyone is a work of grace in the heart. And that until there is a real experimental business within a man, his religion is a mere husk and shell, name and form, and can neither comfort nor save. See what's going on here? Paul is saying that if the Holy Spirit has not done a work inside you, you have a fake religion. You have an empty religion. If you haven't experienced God inside you, if you can't tell me, yes, preacher, Christ lives in me. If you can't do that, then you have religion that's a mere husk and shell. We maintain that these things which need most to be pressed on man's attention are those mighty works of the Holy Spirit. Those mighty works of the Holy Spirit are what we can't do. No altar call, no playing just as I am on the piano, no preacher spitting and yelling as much as he can. None of that can make this happen. This is an inward repentance, an inward faith, an inward hope, an inward hatred of sin, an inward love for God. I can't make it happen. Number five, and the last one, there's hope. The fifth and last leading feature in the evangelical faith is the importance it attaches to the outward and visible work of the Holy Spirit in the life of man. Let me tell you how cool this is. Last week or the week before, Teresa Art contacted us from National Public Radio, and he wanted to talk about evangelicals. And you all got that text message, and it's happening Monday. I was listening to a podcast from Al Mohler. And Jason, you may have listened to it already. This was the last 5 minutes when he went here with this. And he was talking so fast in his podcast. So I Googled this book. And I could not believe that the day Art Zimmerman is coming to, or whatever his name is, Silverman, is coming to our church. And he came this morning to learn about evangelical faith. Is the morning that God gives me these 5 points of the evangelical faith, because I think this is an excellent representation about what we're serious about. Then I could not believe that his last 3 points line up perfectly with Paul's points. Number one, Christ crucified. Number two, the inward work that Paul talked about, having begun by the Holy Spirit. And then what was the next thing he talked about? The manifestations of the miracles, which is the what? Outward work of the Holy Spirit. So we get this guy who's an unbeliever coming to our city to talk to evangelicals about the evangelical faith. He comes to our church this morning and gets a dose of what evangelicalism, like a fire hose, okay? And this is how God does things. This is what God does. He orchestrates things. If you can't see the hand of God over and over and over again in Berean, then you're blind. Listen, he says, the fifth and last leading feature in the evangelical faith is the importance it attaches to the outward and visible work of the Holy Spirit in the life of man. Let's continue. Its theory is that the true grace of God is a thing that will always make itself manifest in conduct, behavior, taste, ways, choices, and habits of him who has it. You know what that is? That's a new creature in Christ. It is not a dormant thing that can be within a man and not show itself outwardly.
Amen.
No, there are no closet Christians. Where the Spirit is, He will always make His presence known. We hold. This is excellent. Please don't check out right now. We hold that it is wrong to tell others that they are children of God and members of Christ and heirs of the kingdom of God unless they really overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We maintain that to tell a man he is born of God or regenerated while he is a living in carelessness and sin, it is a dangerous delusion and calculated to do infinite mischief to his soul. Just let that land. This is good stuff. This is how you take words and craft sentences that have meaning. We affirm confidently that the fruit is the only certain evidence of a man's spiritual condition, and that if we would know whose he is and whom he serves, we must first look at his life. Where there is grace of the Spirit, there will always, more or less, be fruit of the Spirit. So the next time you're thinking about, man, I was listening to that sermon, they were doing an altar call. Man, they're just getting folks saved at that church. The truth is, you don't know that. You don't know that. Emotionalism, hooping, hollering, all that stuff doesn't guarantee the presence of the Holy Spirit. There is a clear distinction between emotionalism and the inward work of the Holy Spirit. I can't tell it and you can't tell it. Only time will reveal who are the true followers of Christ. So here's the summation. The Bible is the Word of God. Man is a sinner in need of salvation. Jesus Christ, God's Son, died to save man from their sin and declare those who believe righteous. The Holy Spirit is God's agent of salvation, doing the inward work of regeneration. And this inward work of the Holy Spirit always manifests itself in the outward transformation of the life of the believer. That's the evangelical faith. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, bless our whole afternoon. May we enjoy lunch, get a little bit of rest, thoroughly prepare ourselves to come back and enjoy the Lord's Supper. Father, if there's even one person in our assembly today that's not born of God, we pray that they would really begin to seriously contemplate where their soul is going to spend an eternity. And God, would you begin to work in them? The Holy Spirit has promised to those who will put their faith in you. And so we pray, oh God, that they would begin to seek your face with a passion. Prayers like, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. Pursuits in Scripture like working through the Bible, reading Scripture, talking to you, pursuing you in song and preaching and immersing themselves in the body of Christ with the goal of coming to salvation with the Jesus revealing himself to them. We pray, oh God, that this would be the pursuit that those who don't believe would begin. In Jesus' name, amen.